Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. And God willing, creek don't rise. We're going to get through the whole chapter tonight of 3. So there's some exciting benchmark teachings in Mark chapter 3 that are so edifying for us to understand about not committing the unforgivable sin. That sounds good, doesn't it? Lord, please don't let me commit the unforgivable sin, because there is one in the Bible. But you know what? I'm here to encourage you tonight about that. And if you have believe that you have committed the unforgivable sin that can never be forgiven, you know, if you're even worried about it, it's because you haven't committed it. Because those folks that get to that point are hardened. They're hardened against the Lord. They don't want to hear anything about Him. But look at where you are tonight. Look at you, you shiny faces, all in your places. You know, you want to hear the Word of God. And so there's no way that you're even close to any kind of sin like that. And we'll talk more about that as we get to that in the Scriptures tonight. But let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 3. And here we have the Lord continuing His teaching and the demonstration of His grace concerning the Sabbath day. Now remember that the Pharisees had begun to poke at Jesus and try to get him in trouble, because he was mistreating the Sabbath day and the commandments of God from the Old Testament, which he wasn't in any way, shape, or form. Did you know that they've come up with 300 volumes of rules and regulations? The Talmud and the Shema, these are two sets of books that the rabbis kept adding to year after year after year, adding to the laws, adding to what God intended from the first five books of the Bible. And so that was a real problem. So when God sent His own Son to give them examples and to try to teach them, He's teaching them about all the things that are traditions in their lives that really are just Jewish tradition and have nothing to do with what God wanted the Sabbath day to be, what God wanted the rules and regulations to do, and that's to bring us to Christ. The law was given to bring us to Christ. Yeah, that's why it was, to show us that we're sinners. And so they developed all of these minutiae rules that put burdens upon people instead of setting them free. And for instance, they had a law that you couldn't go more than 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath day. Now, is that in the Bible? Nowhere is it that in the Bible. But that was one of their interpretations of what it means not to work on the Sabbath day. You can't walk more than 3,000 feet from your house. But they were such hypocrites, they would take a chair with them from their house and walk the 3,000 feet if they wanted to go somewhere down the street, and leave the chair, so that's their new place because that's part of what they own, and walk 3,000 more feet. It was ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And so the Lord Jesus, He wants to set them free from all this bondage. And that's what this is all about. Now let's go ahead and just read the last two verses of the last chapter, because we're right in the middle of this discussion here. And it says that Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man." In other words, to give man rest and enjoyment and blessing from God. And not man for the Sabbath. And so what they were doing is putting burdens upon men and causing them to be in miseries and so forth, and hardships and burdens beyond what God wanted for them to actually be made for the Sabbath, instead of the Sabbath being made for them and their rest and the beauty of what God wanted to do. And Jesus just wanted to demonstrate that. Well, as we get into chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3 is all about a huge demonstration of what it all means. Now let's just go ahead and read. And it says, "Now he," that is Jesus, "entered into the synagogue." Now that was their church. You know, we have synagogues today around that were Jewish people go to worship the Lord. And so he went into one of those, the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Now, his hand was all withered up. Now, one of the commentators that I read said this, that from the original Greek there that's used for the withered hand, it is inferring that he had become withered, that he wasn't born with a withered hand, but something had happened to him that caused his hand to be withered. And so they speculate and say that probably it was a stroke. You know, the folks have strokes, and the different parts of the body sometimes freeze up with strokes, and it was that kind of thing probably that happened to this man. And so this man was suffering with whatever ailment had caused it, with this just kind of shrunken up hand that wasn't moving and working properly. Now, they began to watch Jesus when he came in. They watched him, whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Because you see, in their Talmud and their Shema, they had come up with rules and regulations about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and this was one of them. You couldn't really do any work as far as like healing somebody. Just ridiculous things like that. And so they were watching him. Now, it is something to just check out for a second here, that they were watching him, and it's like they knew that Jesus would be attracted toward this man in need. Isn't that neat that they knew that about Jesus, that even his enemies knew if there's somebody in trouble, that's where Jesus is going. And so, you know, it's just so great for us to remember God is a very present help in the time of trouble. Whenever you're in trouble, God's there. He's the God squad all wrapped up in one. And he just shows up, and he's there to hear you and to give you solace and comfort and minister to you. And so they watched him whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day, as they knew that he would be attracted to this man, that they might accuse him of breaking their tradition. Now he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stand forth." And he said unto them, this is a great question, "Is it lawful," referring to the Mosaic law, referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, where the Jewish law was written. He says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" He's just asking them that question. Here's a guy that's got a shriveled hand, probably had a stroke, was suffering from stroke symptoms. And here I am, and I have the ability to heal him. Now, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do good or to do evil? To withhold his healing powers from this man would be evil, and to help him would be good. And so he's asking them this question. Is it lawful in the Jewish law to do good on Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. They knew they were wrong. They were wrong to just watch him, to catch him doing something wrong. And what he was going to do wrong was really right, was really good. To help this guy. Come on. Use some common sense here, dudes. That's what he's saying to them. And so they were stymied with this whole thing. And it just made them madder. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, yes, Jesus got angry. He had righteous anger. He was angry when they were ripping off the people in the temple, actually selling them marked up merchandise and charging them big over fees for lambs. You know what those guys would do? People would come, the poor people would come to offer a lamb to God. And because the Jewish law said it had to be a lamb without spot or without wrinkle, the lambs were examined by the priests. And the priests would look at the lambs and they would find a spot. And then they would say, we've got to sell you one of our lambs. They're the best. They have no spots. And then they would sell them for these huge prices. And they were making money hand over fist because the poor people just wanted to worship God. Boy, the Lord got ticked. He just got ticked over that. And so what did he do? He turned over the tables of the money changers. He was angry. And he was really angry because he took time to make a whip to beat on those guys and drive them out. So you know what? Sometimes it's okay to get mad, to get angry when someone is attacking another member of the body of Christ, or if is causing trouble in the body of Christ and coming after folks and just lambasting people and backbiting them and stuff. And nothing makes me madder. I remember when my boys were growing up, the two older ones, they went through stages, of course, kids all do, but the two older ones were picking on their third brother and just really picking on him. Man, I just got in their faces and I said, you leave your brother alone. And I actually showed them a scripture and told them that they're going to hurt their brother if they don't stop this. And it was really neat because those two older boys responded to that. They responded better sometimes than church members. You just leave this guy alone. Come on. We're brothers and sisters here. And I still get angry sometimes. I do. Because I'm the pastor and I have a shepherd's heart, hopefully and prayerfully, and that's what I want. So when somebody starts messing with my sheep, I get mad. And here the Lord is just mad. Says he looked at them with anger. I wonder what it's like to have Jesus look at you with an angry, you know, I'd cower, you know. So he looked at them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of hearts. Don't want to hear it. We're just waiting for you to do something wrong so we can just kill you. And he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. Now this is the hand that's withered. He's unable really to do that. He's weak. His hand is weak. It's withered up. Doesn't work anymore. But Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out. He obeyed. Even in the weakness of his flesh, because of the word of God and the word that Jesus said to him, he obeyed. He sent the commands from the brain down to his arm that is no longer useful to stretch out. And he stretched it out. And it worked. And he was restored whole. It was restored whole as the other. Now I wanted to just mention this a little further. Because, you know, there are things in our lives that we have weakness about. And sometimes we might struggle with something we know is weak in our lives and almost want to give up about it and say, you know what? This is part of my life and I know that it's a weakness, but I can't get rid of it. And so I'm just going to kind of accept it. No. No. Listen for the voice of the Lord. And if God says, stretch out that weakness and let it be healed, give it to me. You in faith can do that. And God will heal it. God will change it and deliver you from things you never thought you could be delivered of because you're trusting Jesus and you're listening to his voice. Just be obedient to the voice of the Lord. And the weakness will turn into strength because his strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and it is awesome. Now, I had a real situation with this a few years back. There was this brother that said to me, we were up in the top of a hotel looking down on Long Beach. It was across from the Queen Mary, and it was a hot summer day, so there was just tons of people down there. And he says, don't you just feel the need to witness about Jesus to all those people? God loves those people. Can you feel the love for them? And you know, I just remember thinking, no. I feel more fear for them than love, really. I don't want to go down there on the beach and tell them about Jesus, you know. Whatever's going to happen to them will happen without me or with me, you know, that kind of feeling. And I felt really terrible about the honesty of that feeling, and I never told him that. Oh, yeah, man, whoa, you know. But the thing is, I stepped out anyway, and I went. And I stepped out, and this was Belmont Shore, and stepped out on Belmont Shore, and I went up to a person and just started sharing Jesus with them. And you know what happened? When I reached out, and that weakness that I recognized in my flesh, I just don't have any love for these folks here, you know. God gave me love. This particular person was beginning to talk back and to share. And I began to relate. And all of a sudden, the love of Christ just started coming up. And I said, Lord, you're too much. This is just awesome. And to begin to feel that love for others. And that can happen if you will it. And let me say this about your marriages. If you feel like, you know, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back, you know, kind of feelings, you know. You can ask God, because if you pray anything according to His will, He hears your prayer and He will do it. Is it His will that you love your wife or husband? Yes. It's His will. And so you can stretch out that weakness in your marriage of not being able to love your wife like you should. Stretch out and say, God, give me love, real love for my wife. And He'll do it. Every time He'll do it, because it's His will, and I can stretch out that weakness. So we don't want to make excuses for our weakness. I'm just Irish. I explode. That's what I do. My dad did it. I do it. Everybody in the family does it. It's just who we are. You don't want to excuse your weaknesses. You want to have faith towards Jesus for healing for them. Stretch out that hand. Just stretch out that weak thing. And He did it. And he was made whole and healed by the Lord. It's beautiful. It's beautiful what Jesus can do. He's all powerful. And He can help us. Amen? Okay, there it is. Now, let's go on with what we want to do here. Let's go on and read the next verses. Now, we just read verse 5, so let's go to verse 6. Now, here is the whole deal with the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the time that were very envious of Jesus. We know that because of Pontius Pilate. It says that Pilate knew it was for envy. They were green with envy that they delivered him up to be crucified. Well, here's the beginnings of that. It says that the Pharisees went forth and straightway they took counsel. They got in their little groups to counsel together. With the Herodians, which is a miracle. The Pharisees were Jews. The Herodians were actually puppets of Rome. And many of them were Edomites, or from Esau. The Herodians, the ones that followed the Herods. There were four Herods in the Bible, and they were all Edomites. Not one of them was Jewish. And they had their allegiance to Rome. And were ruling over the people by the authority of Rome. And so the Herodians never had anything to do with the Pharisees. They hated each other. And the Pharisees would never even dare eat a donut with these guys, you know, because they believed, you know, that when you eat something, the same thing that's nourishing you is nourishing the person you're eating with, and it kind of makes you a oneness with them. You don't even want to get one with the Herodians. No way, no how. But it says here that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. The only thing they could agree on, this is really sad, the only thing they could agree on is they took counsel together against Jesus. We don't like him. You don't like him. Let's get rid of him. How they might destroy him. And so they started working that problem, and they worked together to do that all the way up till it's done. Now, this is the situation with Antichrist that's coming. As we live in a society that wants us to get together with the lowest common denominator, you know, that's how you put fractions together. You find the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator is we all hate Jesus. And that's what happens with Antichrist. The Antichrist puts the world together under his domination, the power of Satan, that culminates in standing in the valley of Armageddon and shaking their fists together at Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, praise God, it says this, though hand join in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. And so when Jesus does return, and Antichrist is there with the armies of the world to make war with Jesus Christ, the Lamb that sat on the horse, it says, that he will just say a word and all those armies will be defeated, because that's how powerful he is. And that's how wrong lowest common denominators can be when people get together with wicked intents. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Always good to go to the beach. Love it down there. But Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. Now the Sea of Galilee was highly populated in the day of Jesus. It's why he was there. He loves the people. You know how most folks will say, well, get me away to a desert island. You know, I can just put my, wrinkle my 10 toes in the sand and see the ocean, and it's a deserted beach. And that's the kind of thing that appeals, really, to the flesh. But Jesus, where he went, and he would go to the sea, he would go to the multitudes there. They estimate there was 200,000 people around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus ministered during his time. Now, if you go visit the Sea of Galilee today, it is a very peaceful place, because there's no way even close to that many people. All of those cities are archaeological digs, and it's mostly just tourists just walking through there. And it is kind of pastoral. I mean, pastoral scenes, you know, with beautiful landscapes and rolling hills, and the water is so beautiful, and there's no big things happening on the water. When you take the boat ride on the little boat to go out, like Peter's fishing boat, and think about Jesus out there and how he walked on the water and stuff, you can look out across the Sea of Galilee and there's nothing happening. It's not like jet ski races are going on, or speedboat races, or even canoeing. I mean, there's just nobody out there. It's really peaceful, and it's kind of neat the way it is today. But man, it was teeming with life during the time of Jesus, and of course that is what Jesus wanted. And so it says a very great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. Now Galilee, it's about 3 days' journey north of the area of Judea, where Jerusalem's in Judea. And so people all the way down to Jerusalem were coming to him. And all those 200,000 were hearing about Jesus, and many, many people thronging in upon him, coming to see him. And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea. Now, Idumea is known also in the Bible as Perea, and it is the area of Esau. Esau, that is Jacob's brother from the Bible, who became the Edomites. And it's on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. And that is where the rock city of Petra is that I've showed you up the pictures here about. And it is the modern day area of Jordan. That's where Jordan is today, on the other side of the Jordan River. And so it says, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea or Perea, and from beyond Jordan, meaning the other side of the Jordan River, and they about Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, in their heyday, were very teeming cities. They're twin cities on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were also known corporately as Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. If you've taken any history at all or seen old movies, the Phoenicians had this unbelievable navy, the most powerful navy in the world. It's like the United States Navy today. And the Romans eventually beat them, becoming more powerful with their vessels on the sea. During the times of Cleopatra, actually, she really lived, and Mark Antony. But the Phoenicians were not defeated until then. And so Tyre and Sidon were also very alive, teeming trade center cities of the Phoenicians that ruled the Mediterranean Sea with their ships all the way to Spain. And so a great multitude came from there too. Now, I'm just sharing all this with you because you can get some kind of idea about how many people were interested in seeing Jesus. They're hearing about these healings. They're hearing about the things that he's doing, and they're coming from everywhere. And so from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came to him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. He realized, he knew, that in a crowd like that, everybody starts pushing. There's so many people, and it's just kind of a pushing thing going on, and he could be thronged and even trampled to death. You know, of course, Jesus could escape anything. So he just said, you know what, we need to get a small ship, my boat, and put it offshore a little bit, and I can stand in the boat and preach to them so that they can hear what I'm saying, and I can have a freedom to wave my arms if I want to, you know, to preach, right? So that's the idea. And so a small ship should wait on him because the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him just to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. They knew who he was. The scripture says that the demons recognize Jesus. They believe in Jesus and tremble. They tremble. And even some demons, as we had a few weeks ago talking about those at the tombs, actually said to Jesus, Are you come to torment us before our time? They know that their time's coming when they're going to be tormented for their sin and their rejection of the Lord and God's ways. And so when they see Jesus, they know he's the Son of God. They know that. And so we see it here. Are you the Son of God? And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He doesn't want any demon making him known. He wants the hearts of men to recognize the beauty of who he is. He doesn't want anything to do with demons. And so he told them to be quiet. And he goes up into a mountain, verse 13. And this is really precious. This is when he calls the 12 disciples to himself. The scripture seems to point out in other gospels that he prayed all night. before he chose the disciples. He was talking to the Father about it. Now, Father, who should I choose? Father, you know there's men here, and you know we want to know what's in their hearts, and we want to just choose the right ones, and the ones that you had planned before the foundation of the earth should walk with me. You know, just in prayer. He was just in prayer, and I'm just guessing what he was praying. But then, up on this mountain, he called unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal the sicknesses, and to cast out devils. It's kind of fun the first time he sent them out two by two, and they came back rejoicing that they could cast out devils. How fun that must have been the first time, as devils, they started seeing devils running from people, you know, and they got all hyped up over it, and they came back and said, Lord, even the demons obey us, you know. And he said, and this is such a neat thing he said, rejoice not that the demons obey you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that a neat thing to say? And that's so true for us, isn't it? And we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we begin to walk with Him and talk with Him. Our names, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. Yeah. Cha 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 cha. You know, used to sing that at the rescue mission with the men at the rescue mission. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. And so the Lord gave them this power, and they went forth, and they were amazed. Now we get the names of the apostles now, and you know, some of these folks are related. Yeah. To actually James and John. Well, let's start with Simon. Now it says, and Simon he surnamed Peter. Actually, Jesus changed Peter's name. Now, this is actually recorded in John chapter 1, verse 42. That the Lord said that you shall no longer be called Simon, but you shall be called Cephas. Oh, I thought it was Peter. It is Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew for rock, and Peter is the Greek for rock. Hebrew, Greek. Cephas, Peter. So if you ever had a question about that, as you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see right there in John 1:42, changed his name to Cephas. And it's just that it means the same thing. Now, why did he call Peter rock? Well, you know what? In the flesh, Peter was very back and forth, wasn't he? At one time, Jesus would be saying to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because of your confession of faith. And then at the next minute, he's saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me, because you did not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. If Peter was just, I mean, back and forth. Peter whips out his sword and cuts off the high priest servant's ear. And Jesus has to say, no, no, Peter. How many times do I have to tell, you know? And he said, put up your sword. You know, shall I not drink of the cup that the Father's given me to drink? And so Peter was making mistakes. Now, his name Simon really means that. Simon means reed, like one that could be shaken in the wind, back and forth, up and down. At one time in my life, Sherry said to me, I don't know if I can take this up and down thing much longer. Remember that? Yasmin, we were in our 20s, and I was young, so I'm old now. But anyway, I would be really, really high, and when I was high, I was high. Just high on life, you know, just so happy. And then I could be so depressed and such a bore. Just up and down, up and down. So when she was my helpmate and let me know about that. I asked for help from God to just mellow out, you know. Let's not get so extreme, you know. Anyway, you know what I mean. I'm spitting on myself here. Well, Peter was kind of like that. And so the Lord knew that he was going to make him a rock. And it was beautiful when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And this was at Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north of Israel. And they were surrounded by other gods that were worshipped, Jupiter, Pan. Did you know where Peter Pan came from? The god Pan. And we also get our words panic, pandemonium, from Pan. Pan was a neurotic, nervous god. You know, just kind of like I was in the beginning. So, but anyway, I shouldn't get off my case now. Anyway, so just the they were in that area. And Jesus said, "So who do men say that I am?" I said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some or one of the other prophets." And, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter piped up, and it was one of those precious moments. And he said, "You are the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he turned to Peter and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of, the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he said, "And upon this rock," you are Peter, "and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the Catholics believe that Peter's the first pope and he's the rock. And the church is built upon Peter. And then goes on success and to the other popes that come down through history. That's what they kind of teach. But actually, when you look at the original language, the Greek, Jesus said, "You're Petros," which means pebble. You're the little rock. "And upon this rock, giant boulder," think about our boulder in the desert, Dan, you know, the big boulder. "Upon this boulder, I'm going to build my church." Not upon Petros, the little rock, but upon Petra, the big rock. And that rock is his confession of faith. That is where the church of Jesus Christ is built. It's built on the confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the real rock that his church is built on. And that rock is formed in each one of our lives. And we get away from our instability and our ups and downs by just going to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And going to the rock, the confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the truth of it. And that is a blessing. So Peter is chosen by God to become this disciple and this rock for the people, and with his confession. And so let's go on. Now it says, "And Simon," he surnamed Peter, "and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James," these two, who are actually cousins to Jesus, because their mother was Mary's sister, Salome. It was her sister. And I think that's so cool. Because, you know, my son Josh worked here at the church for 8 years as a youth pastor. And my son James was the principal of our school for 4 years and had been a teacher at the school for 10 years before then. And I think that's cool. And when people would sometimes whisper nepotism, you know, that I'm hiring my kids, you know, that's what Jesus did too. It's in the family. It runs in the family, man. And it's a precious thing. And so here it is in the family. James and John are made apostles. And this is why their mother, Aunt Salome, came to Jesus and said, "When you come into your kingdom, could you please have my sons sit one on your right hand and one on your left?" In other words, be second in command to you. in heaven. She asked for that because she was the aunt. What do aunts do? You know, make those family connections, right? And then Jesus had to say, that's not for me to give, but the Father. But that he that shall be greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And I'll tell you, the Apostle John, he is known as the Apostle of Love. He just brings it. You know, before he died, he used to go to church at the church at Ephesus. And Jesus gave him his mother from the cross. He looked at John and he said, behold, your mother. And he looked at his mother and he says, behold, your son. And after the death of Jesus on the cross, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home. And she stayed with him until her death. And that was in Ephesus. And that's where Luke went to interview her for the Gospel of Luke. That's where the Christmas story is told so beautifully. You know, the Charlie Brown story is there in Luke. And that was because that was an interview from Mary. Isn't that beautiful? So what am I getting to? Just the idea here that these guys were brothers. They were cousins to Jesus. Mary was taken in by one. And the other one, James, oh yes, he was one of the first martyrs of the church. Herod rose up and killed him with the sword. And that's a record in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 12. But these are the next two. Actually, Peter, James, and John became a family for Jesus. They were very close to him. Whenever he really had something heavy to do, like the Transfiguration, when he was changed into his glorious new self before their eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he had to sweat great drops of blood over the cross, he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further than the rest of the apostles. It was like his guys, his family. Because actually he had no family, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter, if we ever get there. I'm going kind of slow. Okay, and so he surnamed James and John Boadjernes, which is the sons of thunder. Now, why was that? Because if you remember, if you read through the Gospels, when they came to Samaria and Samaria wouldn't receive Jesus to come into the city, James and John said, Lord, allow us to call fire down from heaven and consume the city. So the sons of thunder, you know, let's thunder them, Lord. And he had to rebuke them. He said, you don't know what of spirit you are. He said, the Son of Man hasn't come into the world to destroy the world, but the world through him might be saved. Boy, and that whole situation there gives us a whole meaning of why Jesus is doing what he does. Now, Andrew's next. It says in Andrew. Now, Andrew is Peter's brother. And he was a disciple of John the Baptist and was going after John the Baptist. And then Jesus came to be baptized. And Jesus said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from that moment then, Andrew and another disciple followed him, started following Jesus. And they said, Master, where do you live? And Jesus said, come and see. And he took them into a house in Capernaum. And some believe that Jesus had purchased a house there, renting a house. And some believe it was actually Peter's house, which is Andrew's brother. Actually then is when Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus Christ. Now, Andrew is known as a disciple that was always bringing people to Jesus, because he brought his brother Peter to first meet Jesus. And then you remember the lad with the loaves and the fish. It was Andrew that brought the lad to Jesus with the loaves and the fish that Jesus multiplied and fed the 5,000. And then we're told later in the Gospels that a lot of Greeks came to Philip, one of the disciples, and said that they want to see Jesus. And Philip took them to Andrew, and Andrew was the one that brought him to Jesus. So Andrew became known as the disciple that was always bringing people to Jesus. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't you like to be known as the disciple that's always bringing people to Jesus? You know, not just taking them to church, pointing them to Jesus Christ. And bring them to church too, but actually sharing the Lord with them and letting them know what Jesus did for you. And I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. Would you like to pray with me to accept the Lord? That kind of disciple. In fact, Billy Graham, when he was smuggling Bibles into China, he named that whole operation Operation Andrew. And I thought that was so cool, because Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. We don't know too much about these two. There's another Philip that is more well known in the book of Acts. But Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, remember we talked about him last week. He was the one that was a tax collector, and Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Follow me." And he left everything right there and followed Jesus. Matthew and Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, how we can identify with him sometimes. "I will not believe unless I can put my hand in his side and feel the wound of the spear, and put my hand in his hands and feel the wounds of the nails. I will not believe until I can do that." And the next week, Jesus appeared to the disciples again. This was, you know, a week after the resurrection day. And he said, "Thomas, come here. Give me your hand. Thrust your hand in my side and feel the wound. And feel the wounds in my hands. And be not faithless, but believing." And he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct him by saying, "Don't call me God," because he is God. "My Lord and my God." And Thomas worshiped him. So Thomas. And James, the son of Alphaeus, to, you know, separate him from the other James, he gives the name of the dad, Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now Thaddeus, in other places, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, Thaddeus is called Judas, the son of James. And you can see that because there's two Judases involved in the disciples, you want to make a difference between the good one and the bad one. And so Thaddeus is called Thaddeus here, you know, a different name than Judas, for reasons we can imagine. And then, but in Luke and Acts, he's called, separated from Judas Iscariot, this way, Judas the son of Thaddeus. And then in the Gospel of John, he's called the Zealot. Now there was a group that was really zealous against Rome, and they really wanted to deck Rome. But many of them, including Judas the son of James, also called Thaddeus, being a zealot, decided to go the peaceful way, decided to follow Jesus Christ and do it his way. And of course, that's the way we go, isn't it? And then last of all is Judas Iscariot. There's Simon the Canaanite, and then there's Judas Iscariot. Now, what does Iscariot mean? The Hebrew for Iscariot is a man of Kerioth. And so it's speaking really of the town that Judas was from. That's the way people were known. Jesus of Nazareth. Mary from Magdala. Mary Magdalene is Mary of Magdala. Magdala is where she lived. Their last names did not come from their occupations like it is for us. Chuck Smith. His relatives were Smithies. Worked on horseshoes. Stuff like that. Or Joe Carpenter. Dan Woodman. You know, working in wood, right? But that's how we got our last names. But in those days, they get their last names from what city they lived in. And so Judas Iscariot from Kerioth, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So these are the disciples. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Jesus chose Judas for so many reasons, I believe. And I want to give you a life reason. that it would apply to all of us. All of us have Judas type people in our lives somewhere, some way on our pilgrimage, that betray us, that are mean to us, that are just not any good for us. And the Lord, I think, through his example in handling Judas, is such an example to us. He actually said to Judas, when Judas approached him to betray him, "Hello, my friend." And Judas kissed him, and he allowed that. And it is amazing to see how the Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. And the way that he allowed this evil person to be in his presence, knowing that God would take care of it, that has been such a ministry to me through the years. There's been a lot of folks that have treated me dirty and said a lot of bad things about me, and it just comes with the territory, I think, of being a pastor. One guy wrote letters about me, terrible letters, and sent it to every member of the congregation using the phone list. You know, the first thing I thought was, we're never going to publish another phone list again. This guy has spent $300. I mean, he spent a lot of money to mail these terrible letters to the whole congregation. And I wanted to strike back, and I wanted to get him up in the pulpit, you know, and lambaste him and become bitter. And yeah. But I remembered my cousin went to visit a church to see which one he should go to out in the valley. And he said, "Mark, I went there and I started sinking down in my seat because the guy was saying, 'You terrible, bitter person, you know who you are.'" And I started sinking down, you know, and, "Oh gosh, is it me?" And so he never went back there, you know. And so, yeah, I learned a little lesson about that. And so, you know, I didn't mention anything. I didn't get loud about it or anything. I just let it go, you know. Okay, he's written the congregation. I hope they know the truth. You know, kind of just leave it in God's hands. Just leave it in God's hands. You put it in the Lord's hands. You let the Lord defend you. Chuck always taught that. And anyway, so it was so neat because this one lady, after this whole thing got going, showed up in church. And she came up to me after the service and she says, "You know, I used to get so blessed here at this church and I forgot about it. And I haven't been here for a long time, but I got that letter and it reminded me." It was the Lord just saying, "See, leave it alone, dude. I'll take care of it." So, you know, I think we can learn a lot of things with Judas. I really do. But he was part of the prophecy and was the betrayer of Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually said he had a devil. So I don't have much hope for his salvation, to be honest with you. Some people want to kind of make movies about how Judas turned around, or he was got better, or he was just mistaken, because, or whatever. But Jesus actually, in John chapter 6, the last verse, calls him a devil. He has a devil. And that was the case of it. So there it is. Now, let's go on in verse 20, and let's see what happens next. And I'm going to stop in just a minute here. But it says, "And the multitude comes together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." They couldn't even eat lunch or dinner. I mean, the people just really were needy. They needed attention, and Jesus was giving it, and all of the disciples. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He's crazy.'" And that, has that happened to you yet? I had an uncle that just thought, you know, "Oh, he's lost it. He's gone off the deep end now. You know, he's beside himself." And, and so they were just thinking, you know, what's going on with our poor friend, Jesus? He's really, you know, one taco less a combo plate or whatever, you know. And then the scribes, so it shows here all these guys that came against him. So this will happen to you sometimes, it will. That your friends go south on you. You know, I just accepted Christ, he's changed my life. Nice seeing you. And they're gone, you know. You ever have friends like that? Oh yeah. Anyway, and so... And so his friends were against him. They said he was crazy. The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem. Now, these guys were the lawyers, highfalutin educators of the Bible. They knew the Bible like the back of their hands. The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. So accusing him of being demon-possessed. Great. Here's somebody that comes along that all he's doing is good works, and his friends think he's nuts, and the guys in religious hierarchy, probably envious as well as the Pharisees, he's possessed by a devil, and that's how he's doing this. Where do you get that? It's craziness. Well, it is coming from the devil. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. This is the reason that the devil is constantly trying to get schisms in churches, one group against another group, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And while the devil is constantly going to the family level, which is the building block of society, and trying to get the dad against the mom. The teenagers sometimes, when they're wrong spirit, they want to work dad against mom so they can get their own way. And there's this schism thing, there's this division thing that's always being pushed. The house has to stay together and work things out as brothers and sisters in household, brothers and sisters in the Lord. God help us with that. Through our 34 years of ministry, we've seen so many of these sad situations, so many, too many, and it's always sad. Usually the leaders of both groups end up leaving the church, bitter, going on to the next church as a wounded sparrow. And they bring their wounds into that church, and hopefully they learn something so they can do it better next time. But oh, brothers and sisters, we have to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, loving the brethren with all of our hearts and treating them like family. So very important. So very important. And so if the house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, he be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he which first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So Jesus is saying here, look, I'm a lot stronger than Satan, and I am entering into his house to deliver people from demons. And that's what's happening here. Satan is not on my side. I'm not on his side. I'm binding him away and spoiling the strong man. And so verily I say unto you, and here it is now, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, a very simple way, and I hope you can just hold this in your heart, because there probably will be some time in your life that Satan will try to lie to you and say that you have committed the unforgivable sin, just to discourage you and get you down. But as I mentioned in the beginning of the study tonight, if you're worried about that, you're in a good place, because you haven't done that. You would be hardened and walking away. But very simply, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We ask what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. He will tell you things of me and remind you of things of me. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And the Holy Spirit is to reprove or to rebuke the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Three things. Sin, that you're a sinner without Christ. Righteousness, to show you the righteousness of Jesus. And judgment to come, that judgment, my judgment, fell on Jesus Christ. And as I accept Him as my Savior and listen to Him and the things the Holy Spirit says to me from Him, then I'm going to walk with Him. So very simply, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to deny and reject Jesus Christ, because that's His whole ministry, is to bring you Jesus and the understanding of Jesus. So the person that actually resists and rejects the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his whole life, has committed the unforgivable sin, and they will go to hell. So as we turn to the Lord and ask forgiveness for anything we might have said against Jesus or against the Holy Spirit or God the Father, we're forgiven, because that's why Jesus came. He didn't come to destroy the world, but the world through him might be saved. And so as I come to him as my Savior, there's no way I will ever commit the unforgivable sin. Isn't that wonderful? Hold that in your heart. Don't allow the devil ever to accuse you with that. There have been people through the years that have actually come to me and said, I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin. And you just want to just say, oh, you poor thing, let me just hold you, you know. No, no. You're mindful of God. You're seeking God. You're concerned about what God thinks about you. And you're coming to Him. There's no way you're even close to the unforgivable sin. It's just those folks that just go, no, I don't want Jesus. Leave me alone about Jesus. And walking away. And deciding with that final decision and last breath, I will never accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the person that has done that. So there it is. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. So talking about these demon things that he was accused of having. Now then, in just the last few verses, I might as well finish. I know I'm a little bit over, but let's just finish this chapter. Now, we've seen that the religious rulers rejected him. Some of his friends were calling him crazy. People were saying he was possessed of a devil. These are things that you might expect as a Christian. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You might hear some of these things. You just have to stand firm in the Lord and just know who you are in Him. And hopefully and prayerfully, they'll understand one day and they'll be sorry for what they said. But even his mother and his brothers, oh my, sweet Mary. It says, there came then his brethren and his mother standing outside where he was ministering. And they couldn't get in to see him because he was a sold-out show. But they sent to him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers are without there seeking you. They wanted to probably take him home. Son, sit down on the couch, will you? Just calm down. Let's not go too far with this religious thing, you know. Mom, oh dear mom. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Sometimes your spiritual family here at church or whatever fellowships you're in are closer and more dedicated to you than your own family. That happens. And you know what? You can just rejoice in it. And you pray for your mom and your dad, whatever situation they're in. The prophet has no honor in his own home sometimes. You know, that's what Jesus said. But who are my mother and my brother? And whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And don't you just get attached? I sure do. to so many folks that become my mother and my brother and my sisters in the Lord, because you're serving the same God. You're on the same page and you're going the same place together, and it feels awful good, doesn't it? It's just beautiful what God can do in the family of God. We should just enjoy it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Daniel had to go home, so he won't be here to help us with singing. So I'm going to just lead you a cappella, but let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for this time in your word. It is such a privilege and such a joy to just look at you hard and heavy and consider you, Lord. You are such an example to us, Lord. And Father, thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you empower us to just go this way. It's awesome, Lord. We're just loving you for it. And Father, just help us to always look to you, always to look in your word, to how you would do something, how you relate, Lord. And Father, help us to be strong and courageous when different folks come against us for different things. They just don't understand. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we thank you for that, Lord, and continue to just edify and build us up in the body of Christ, giving us the same purpose and the same love one for the other. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer tonight, the prayer room's open. Dan and Becky will be in there to pray for you. May the Lord bless you. God just continue to light your fire and make you higher in Him, that you might be high on life and just knowing where you're going, learning to enjoy the journey, because we're almost there. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.